Hi, this is Pastor Bill, and I wanted to let you know that in this study, we refer to a chart we did called the Justification Sanctification Chart. You can find this in the notes we've made available on the same page you listened or downloaded this sermon from. God bless, and I pray the Lord will use this study for His glory in your life. And this is a study where I think I told you, Avery, that we were going to talk about how do we know we're okay when we have all those little failures and stuff like that. I think that was a couple weeks ago. And so this is the study I was thinking about. And remember how I said we're going to pick up the pace? I've given up. You know, I feel like when I study, I feel like a kid in a candy store, and I'm just going, I got to share this with my friends, and I got to share that with my friends, and I got to. And so we're going to actually be covering three words. All right, well, let's go ahead and we'll start. And just as a quick reminder, Peter is writing to the saints who are suffering. They're scattered all around. They're being persecuted. And he writes to encourage and strengthen them. And what we've seen so far is he is teaching them truths about their salvation, about doctrine. So he's comforting them through doctrine. And so far we've seen the source of their salvation. He said, you may be rejected by man, but you're chosen by the Father. You're separated out by the Spirit, and you're cleansed by the blood of the Son. And then he talks about the guarantee of their salvation. He said the resurrection guarantees it, the power of God secures it, and you're heading towards an inheritance that's waiting for you, kept by God in heaven. And so one of the things that were happening to these believers back in these days is that the unbeliever, the government, and the world was taking their stuff. I mean, they were losing everything. And so this is incredible. Peter's saying, you may be losing everything you have under this wave of persecution, but you know what? There is something waiting for you in heaven, and God is securing that for you. Nobody's going to take that. And that's coming. He's going to get you into heaven to enjoy that. When you get there, that's going to be waiting because He's securing it. And then last time we saw the benefits of the times of trial. Peter says, yes, you're going through these grievous trials, these fiery trials. But he said, this is not wasted pain. He said, there is great benefit in this. This is not meaningless. And we saw that they're necessary for growth and correction. They prove our faith is genuine. If there's anything we all want, we want to know our faith is genuine, right? That's one part we don't want in a question mark. And we saw how trials prove that. Then he said, they purify your faith, make you more like Christ. They burn out the impurities. We saw that. And then they produce a faith that will be praised. And we saw that. What he's doing here is he's building a little mini theology for joy, I think. And he's saying you're saved, you're secure, even suffering is beneficial. And even suffering is a cause for joy. And now, what he's doing now is he turns to their salvation in general. And he talks about how amazing it is that your salvation, just the fact that you're saved, that should be a constant source of amazement, a constant source of joy. You see Christians walking around and they just act like nothing's happened. Like this is just business as usual. There's nothing usual about this. We've been saved. And Peter goes on, and what he's going to do, we'll start seeing next week, is he's going to point to the Old Testament prophets and to the holy angels. And these are two groups of people that these believers that are suffering would have looked at and admired. And he says, they're amazed at your salvation. You should be too. And so that's where we're going in the next week or so. But what we're going to look at today, since Peter's talking about how great your salvation is, and that should be a source of joy, I thought what we'll do is we'll look at salvation. Because you can't rejoice in something you don't understand. And the more you do understand it and see the incredible angles, the more you see the truth about salvation, the more you rejoice. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to build a little theology on salvation tonight. But read 1 Peter 1:10 and 12 with me. And the first three words are what we're concentrating on tonight. Concerning this salvation, let's read through verse 12 to see where we're going next week, too. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So that's where we're going. Now, first of all, we want to just look at salvation and why salvation is great. First of all, salvation is great because of what it means, what the word means. It is soteria in the Greek, and it means to be saved. It means to be rescued. It means to be delivered. And in the word, it's not always talking about salvation of our souls. In the word, you see it being used for things like this, being saved from enemies, rescued from slavery, being delivered from being defeated in battle. But where Peter's using it, Peter uses it this way. He's referring to being rescued from sin and its consequences. That's what salvation does. It rescues us from sin and its consequences. But to understand salvation fully, what we need to do is we need to see salvation in its three tenses. The Bible talks about salvation in past, present, and future tense. And so I want to look at that and show you what's going on there. We could say the Christian has been saved, the Christian is being saved, and the Christian will be saved. And so let's look at that. First one, past tense, I have been saved. That's justification. I have been saved. And so what that's talking about is saved from the penalty of sin. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's Ephesians 2:8. Says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So I have been justified. Now, we need to understand what justification is then. The past part of our salvation. Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, said this, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. So if we don't understand justification, we're not understanding something that's at the very foundation of Christianity. So let's look at justification. First of all, let's define it. Justification is a forensic word. In other words, it's a legal word. And it comes right out of the courtrooms. When Paul is talking justification, that word he used comes right out of the courtrooms. And what it is a one-time declaration by the judge, this time being God the judge, that this person is not guilty. So it's a declaration that you're not guilty. It is a declaration that you now stand before him righteous instead. Now, this is important. It is the sinner moving from a place of condemnation then to a righteous standing before God. At salvation, that's what happens. At the minute you embrace Christ by faith, the gavel comes down in the courtroom and God says, not guilty any longer. Righteous. It's a one-time thing that happens and it will never be repeated again. But how does that work? It takes two things for you to get into heaven. We so concentrate on the cross that I think a lot of people think it just took the death of Christ. We talked about this on a Wednesday night, Pilgrim's Progress. That a lot of people think it just took the death of Christ to get into heaven. But it takes two things. It takes the death of Christ and it takes the life of Christ. And let me explain why that's true. First of all, your sin has to be removed, right? For you to get into heaven, your sin has to be removed. You have to be declared not guilty because there's no sin there. How did that happen? That happened on the cross, didn't it? Our sin was poured out on Jesus. He paid for it and our sin was removed there. But something else has to happen for you to get into heaven. Your sin has to be removed. That which was keeping you out of heaven has to be removed. But something else has to be added to get you into heaven. I was thinking, what would be a good illustration of this? And I don't know if this is a good illustration, but imagine you were going to Disneyland and you had a pocket knife. And Disneyland did their whole scan and all that. They said, you can't take the pocket knife in. You say, fine, take it. And so they take that which was keeping you out of Disneyland away. And so then what do they say then? Well, where's your ticket? What? You need that to get into Disneyland, don't you? You need the knife taken away because that was keeping you out, but you also need the ticket to get you in. That's what's happening here is you need your sins removed because that was keeping you out, but you need something added that will put you in. What needs to be added is righteousness. Nobody gets into heaven who isn't righteous. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is this. It's 100% compliance to God's law. It is absolute perfection in obeying God's law. Now, you fell short of that standard, right? Anybody here obey God's law 100%? Good. We all fall short of that standard. But Jesus hit that standard for us, didn't he? Now, let me ask it this way. Why didn't Jesus, if all it took was the cross, why didn't he come down on Friday and go back Sunday? Why did he live 33 years on earth? It was to live out a life of righteousness, to earn that righteous standing by obeying the law of God completely. That's what you see. Remember when Jesus came and he was going to be baptized by John, and John said, "You should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "No, this has to happen because of righteousness' sake." Jesus was living out righteousness. Righteousness is something that is earned. And through his perfect obedience to the law, he earned that righteous status, that righteous standing. And that is given to us. That's the gospel. Romans 1:16 and 17 says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith." Get that? There's the good news. You need righteousness to get into heaven. Jesus came and earned that righteous status by obeying the law perfectly. Now, in the gospel, when you believe in him, God gives you that gift of righteousness that you need to get into heaven by faith. So, Jesus died to take away our sins. He lived to earn a righteous status to give to us. So, you need both. You need his death and you need his life, because you need righteousness. Now, what that is called by the theologians, that's called the double transaction. Jesus takes our sin and removes them, and then we get his righteousness. Let's look at that. Go up to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is so important. He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. That's a pretty good deal. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the doctrine of substitution. This is how God can declare us not guilty, because our sins are taken care of by Jesus. And this is how God can declare us righteous, because his righteousness is given to us. It's the doctrine of substitution. And we're going to tear this apart into two parts. But this is a scripture that you need to know. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, we're going to break that in two, and then we're going to put it back together again. First one, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. You've got to see this. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." See that if Jesus actually became a sinner on the cross, if he had that blemish, the sacrifice wouldn't be acceptable. That's the whole Old Testament sacrifice pointed to that, right? God was constantly saying, it's a lamb without spot, a male goat without spot. Now, I've heard this taught so many times in this way. Well, you know, the reason God said that is he doesn't want your junk. Right? You got two lambs there, and one has three legs, and one has four, and the one with three legs, that's God's lamb. And so, no, he doesn't want the lamb with the blemish. He wants the good stuff. But it goes much deeper than that. The Old Testament sacrifice is pointing to Christ, and it's saying that Christ's sacrifice, he was going to be a lamb without blemish on that cross. He was as holy on the cross as he was any place else. Then what does that mean? That for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. It means this, and it means this only, that God treated Jesus as if he had sinned every one of my sins, though he committed none. God treated Jesus as if he had committed my sins, though he committed none. Everything I had ever done that deserved wrath was placed into Jesus' account. Then God treated him as if he had lived my life and sinned my sins, and he poured out the full fury of wrath on those sins. Full fury of his wrath on those sins that I deserved. He was judged in my place so God wouldn't have to judge me. Now, that brings us to the second part of this verse. Look at that. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's that righteousness we need to get into heaven. Got the sins removed, because Jesus took on our sins, and now we're getting the righteousness that we need. Substitution is one of those things that should constantly throw you. This is amazing. Watch how this works. God treated Jesus as if he lived my life and sinned my sins. And then he turns around and he treats me as if I had lived Jesus' life. That perfect life of righteousness. and he blesses me and he accepts me because of that. Because of what Jesus did. That's substitution. So Christ gets my sin and the wrath I deserved. I get his righteousness and the blessings he earned, including eternal acceptance with God. And all of that happens at the moment I'm saved. And that's what justification is built off of. The Life Application Bible said this: when we trust in Christ, we make an exchange. He takes our sin and makes us right with God. Our sin was laid on Christ in his crucifixion. His righteousness is given to us at our conversion. This is what Christians mean by Christ's atonement for sin. In the world, bartering works only when two people exchange goods of relative equal value. But God offers to trade his righteousness for our sin, something of immeasurable worth for something completely worthless. How grateful we should be for his kindness to us. Yeah? These are the reasons why Billy Sunday said a Christian should be an alleluia from head to toe. It's because of truth like this. So when God looks at me, he doesn't no longer see Bill Foote, sinner, deserving hell. He sees Bill Foote in Christ, righteous. Righteous. Because of what Christ did. You know, we say you can't earn your salvation. That's only kind of true. Christ earned our salvation for us. Righteousness is an earned status. And he earned our salvation by coming and living 33 years, obeying the law perfectly, that earned righteousness, and that righteousness is given to us as a gift. We don't earn it, but he did. So our salvation was earned by him. And so God looks at me, sees me clothed in his righteousness. That's Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So even when I'm not perfect, here's the glory of it. Even when I'm not perfect, even when I fail, God looks at me and says, I accept you because he was perfect and he never failed. And I accept you because of that. That's substitution. Henry Smith said this: Christ hides our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. He shadows our death with his death, that the wrath of God cannot find us. Amen. Back to justification. It's all built on that. What happened at the cross, that double transaction, Christ taking my sin so I'm not guilty, Christ giving me his righteousness so that I am righteous. And now God says for all of eternity, you're righteous because of what my son did. I accept that on your behalf, and I will see you through that. I'll view you through that. So that saves me from the penalty of sin. But what about the present tense? I am being saved. That's sanctification, isn't it? And that is, the Christian is one who is being saved from the power of sin. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, at the cross, the power of sin was broken, wasn't it? That's Romans 6:10 and 11 says this: for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Then he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What is that saying? It's saying he broke the power of sin, and sin can no longer force us to do what it wants us to do. I can now say no to sin. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is a process that I enter into at the point of salvation where I start doing that. I start living like the power of sin has been broken. Now that is something I grow in. As I learn Scripture, as I learn how to apply Scripture, as I learn how to depend upon the power of the Spirit, I start growing in that victory that's been won for me at the cross. And as that happens, I become more and more like Christ. That's sanctification. It's a growth in holiness. It's a growth in Christ-likeness. And it happens over a period of time as I learn how to apply the Scriptures to my life and to depend upon the power of the Spirit. So sanctification is an ongoing process. Justification is a one-time event. It happens at the point of salvation. God says, not guilty, righteous in Christ. Sanctification is an ongoing process that starts at salvation and carries on until I'm in glory. Right? As I continue to grow. Grow in that victory. Grow in that power. Grow in Christ's likeness. So far we've got justification. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. So far we've got sanctification. I am being saved from the power of sin. Past, present, now future. Future tense. I will be saved. That's glorification, isn't it? The Christian is one who will be saved from the presence of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and one day saved from the presence of sin altogether. Does that sound good? That's Romans 5:9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Get that? Because we have been justified, he says, we'll be saved from wrath. In other words, glory. We're not going to hell. Going into glory instead. We haven't experienced this ultimate salvation yet, have we? This ultimate experience of salvation. One day we're going to. One day the fight is going to be over. One day there's going to be no more defeat. One day it's just going to be completely serving God, completely enjoying Him. The resistance of this flesh is going to be done with. Aren't you sick of your flesh? I am so sick of this thing that holds me back. You know, I don't know if I've mentioned this before in church, but, you know, I don't know. I don't think I've ever, no, I know I haven't, ever experienced God 100% like I want to. I come into church and I want to worship, and oh, here I am, Lord, and I've got my hands raised. But there's always this feeling of hindrance, just a little bit, sometimes a lot. You know, I say, I love you, God, but there's this battle going on. And it's not a maxed out pedal to the metal kind of love. One day it's going to be. Can you imagine what that's going to feel like? To experience God's love 100% with absolutely no hindrance. To experience loving Him back 100% with no hindrance. To worship Him with all that you are. That's going to happen one day, and I can't wait. I get a little foretaste of how good it can be right now. And sometimes it's so good, it's almost overwhelming. But one day, it's going to be pedal to the metal, maxed out, no hindrance for all of eternity. That's what we're looking for in glorification. It's going to be good. No more fight. So, what we have here so far is we have salvation taking care of sin, don't we? Sin is the mother of all miseries. It's what brings in all misery. And here we have salvation taking care of its penalty. I'm now right with God. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for me. It's taking care of the penalty. It takes care of its power. I can say no to sin. I don't have to let this thing bully me anymore. And Romans says, consider yourself dead. Start living like this has really happened. And then eventually it's going to take care of the presence of sin altogether. The fight will be over. Now, for your comfort, I thought we would go here with this thing. I've got the what I'm calling the justification sanctification chart. Thank you. You are welcome for that. And in color. That is exactly right. Thank you for pointing that out. But I think we need to see how all of these three things interact. How does justification, sanctification, and glorification interact? And this is for our comfort. And I want to show you this. And you have to see the difference here. Because if you don't, I don't think you're going to get all the comfort that the Bible and God wants to give you. So let's look at this. Okay, in your sanctification, justification chart, on the left side, you see compliance to God's law. I had at first that percentage of righteousness. Now, remember, to get into heaven, you have to be righteous. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is 100% compliance to God's law, right? 90% won't get you in, 99% won't get you in. It's 100% compliance to God's law. That is the only way somebody gets into heaven. And so here we have the percentage of righteousness going from 0 to 100. Down at the bottom, we have the unbeliever's performance, the unbeliever's compliance, 0%, right? And that comes out of Romans 8:7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So the unbeliever, all unbelievers are at 0%. as far as righteousness goes. Now, the top line is what our justification is based on, right? Christ's performance. And what you see there is 100%. There's no dips there. It's absolutely stable all the way through because Christ lived out the law of God perfectly. Right? There was no mistake. There was no... it was complete compliance. And so every time the law of God said, thou shalt, he did. And every time it said, thou shalt not, he didn't. And so that's 100% compliance to God's law. That's Christ's performance, we could say. And this is called, if you see down there, I have positional righteousness. When we are given Christ's righteousness, that is called our position before God. We have a position or a status before God that is righteous based on Christ's righteousness. Now the middle line, the blue line, that's sanctification. That is our performance. And this is called practical righteousness. Yeah, positional righteousness, that's the righteousness given to you because you're in Christ. It's His righteousness put into your account. In sanctification, you have a practical righteousness. What that is you are trying to become what you already are. In justification, you're already 100% righteous. Now, in sanctification, you are trying to become more and more like what you already are in justification. And so you're growing in your practical righteousness in sanctification, growing towards what you already are. But notice that this is all over the place. Can you relate to that? Your performance? Right? I mean, you can be worshiping 1 minute, something happens, and the very next minute you're in the flesh. Right? And it takes a dip way down. There are seasons in my life where I am so passionate for God. I'm burning for Jesus. Then my heart cools down for some reason. And I go through a dry spell. There are times where I am just growing, locked on, loving truth, and just locked on. And there's times where it seems like I'm not growing at all. You know, and I'm sure you can all relate to that. That's just the Christian life, isn't it? Now, where do we base our assurance of salvation, though? If I'm basing assurance on my performance, how can I ever get into a place of comfort, security? And listen, when do I know I've done enough? Right? I mean, if salvation is based on your works, when do you ever get to a place where you go, that's enough? I've worked enough. I've tried enough. I've made enough effort. I'm okay now. Or do you just go in towards the grave with a question mark? I hope I've done enough. I hope it's good enough. Now, the problem is that so many times in my life, it's not good enough. And I know it's not good enough, right? I see all my failures. I see all my inconsistencies. I wake up in the morning and one of my prayers almost every morning is, God, I give my life to you. I surrender afresh to you. Take my life. Take my heart. God, those areas of rebellion, take them out. Do what it takes to soften me up. And so I enter my day almost every day, fresh surrender. And then I go into my day, and there's good parts of that day, but there's also failures. Every day. That's my experience. One writer said, the pathway to heaven is paved with a sense of our own wretchedness. I mean, can you relate to that? The pathway to heaven is paved with a sense of our own wretchedness. Now, if that is true, I'm so aware of my own wretchedness, and I can relate to the hymn writer that said this, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So here's a guy. My heart just wants to wander. And I think if we're honest, we can all say, I get that. I know that. I experience that. So how can somebody like me ever find a place of rest? How will I ever be able to answer an accusing devil that is so in my face saying, how can you be saved if? You call yourself a Christian and? How are you going to be able to ever answer an accusing devil on your deathbed? And I've seen this too many times. I realize that on the deathbed, the devil comes at you. He doesn't let you go into eternity easy. And he will come at you and he will bring up all of your past failures. How are you going to face the grave when there's somebody who knows what you've done and you, all you can say is, that's true. It's all true. How is somebody in Peter's day, the ones who are reading his writings, who are ready to face death under persecution, going to find a courage and a bravery to say, kill me, if they're not sure that it's going to take them to a place that's better? See, I think here's the answer. When the devil comes at you and he accuses you and he's screaming at you and your conscience is backing him up, notice that one? Your conscience many times will ally with the devil very quickly. The devil's saying, how can you if? How can you be a Christian and do that? And your conscience is saying, right on. And you're just under it. You're under the warfare. But here's the way I figured out how to answer him is this. You're right. No argument against that. I did that. But, admit, I do fail far too much. My love for God is far too weak. My commitments at times seems to be far too inconsistent. But Satan, you know as well as I do that my acceptance with God is not based on any of that. And even though my performance may be pitiful at times, his never was. And God accepts me on the basis of his perfection, not my imperfection. Case closed. Clear off. See, my peace comes from the fact that God accepts me on the basis of which one of these lines? The top line. Christ's righteousness. His performance. Not mine. That's all over the place here. Galatians 2:16 says this. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. That's our performance. But through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. By your own performance, no one will be justified. Charity Bancroft understood this in the great hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, and this is why I like hymns. So much truth there. He says, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him who pardoned me. That's rich. God looks on him and says, I'll accept what he did for you. For a failure like me? God, I know how inconsistent I am. I know how cold my heart can get for me. He says, I'll accept what Christ did for you. Now, does that mean that that blue line means nothing? Well, of course not. That blue line, the fact that we're in the sanctification process, is proof that we've been saved. Okay, that there has been a change. But here's where you've got to differentiate between justification and sanctification. The blue line shows that there has been a change. But the blue line's always, always going to be all over the place until you're in heaven. And so you must base your security on the red line of Christ's righteousness given to you. Or you'll never have a place of peace. John Newton said this. I can relate to this. He says, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. Right on. I'm tracking right with you, John Newton. And then he said, I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Listen, I'm not what I want to be. Nowhere near. But I'm not what I used to be. There has been a change. My desires are different. I care when I sin. Even though I don't have total victory, I care when I fail. I wake up and say, God, I surrender. I want to live for you. But in the mix of all that, in the mix of the newness and what God has done in my life, new desires, new nature, there's just still so much failure and inconsistency and coldness and selfishness. Therefore, I can't base the security of my salvation on my performance. I've got to look up and see what Christ did and see what the Bible says, that God accepts me because of that. It's the only place I'll find a place of comfort. Now, what about this one? Objection, Bill. If I really believe that, that it's all about Christ, that it's His performance and not mine, that it's all based on what He has done and that God accepts me unconditionally even when I fail, you know what? I'm just going to go crazy. That's just going to inspire sin in my life. Not in a million years. When the converted heart understands truth like that, you'll love God more. You'll serve Him more. You'll obey Him more. Because how can you not love somebody who loves you like that? How can you not love a father who says, I'm not going to kick you out. I'm going to keep you. I want you to be with me. I've done everything so that you can be with me, even to the point of giving you the righteousness that I require. My own son's righteousness. I sent him to earth for 33 years to live out righteousness so I can give that to you. I sent him to the cross to crush him there for your sin so that I could say you're not guilty. There's no sin left. Grace. You're going to sin against that? See, here's the difference what happens when you understand grace. And this is what so freed me up in my life. I was so legalistic in my life that I had no peace, constantly living under the fear of wrath. But you know what happens when you start understanding grace? You start really falling in love with the God of grace. Galatians says, if you're going to approach Him through your own works and your own performance, it turns that father-son relationship into a master-slave relationship. That's one of the main points of Galatians. In other words, you start serving God, you start obeying God, because you're afraid if you don't, you're going to be destroyed. That He is an angry, harsh taskmaster who's waiting to beat you if you fail. Under grace, He's a loving Father who has already poured out all of His wrath on Jesus. And now, everything towards you is love. Yes, He might have to discipline you, but it will be out of love. But when you start seeing the grace, start seeing the acceptance, start seeing what has really happened for you, your heart is melted. And you worship, and your eyes tear up, and you adore a God like that. You'll serve Him more under grace than you ever could under the law. And what this does is it frees you from legalism. Listen, you know what? Legalism is a very interesting thing. It's all about attitude. Sometimes living under grace and living under legalism looks exactly the same. It has the same actions. You know, let me show you, like through reading your Bible. The legalist will read their Bible. The person living under grace will read their Bible. But the legalist is reading their Bible because they're trying to keep God happy with them. I don't want Him to be mad. So I've got to please Him. I'm going to read my Bible. The person living under grace will read the Bible because he is happy, because he is loving, because he is accepting, because I've got to draw near to somebody. I want to know more about somebody like that. Right? In other words, the legalist is doing what they do to make God accept them. The person living under grace is doing what they do because God already accepts them. That's the difference. That's a huge difference. And so I've heard people say, well, I'm not going to read my Bible then because I don't want to be legalistic. I'm not going to read my Bible until I feel like it. That's legalism. No, read your Bible, change your attitude. I'm not reading it because I'm trying to make Him happy with me and accept me. I'm reading it because He loves me and I am accepted. And I want to learn more about a God like that because He's been so good and so gracious. When you pray, it's the same thing. Before you pray, ask yourself, why am I doing this? Because I am accepted or to be accepted? Huge difference. Huge difference. Grace grasped by the true believer will never lead to more sin. It is fuel for more love, greater service, more obedience, greater worship, greater adoration. That's what it always does to a converted heart. So, three tenses of salvation. Past, justification. One-time declaration that's as stable as can be, based on Christ's work, received by faith. It is God saying, this person who stood before me condemned because of their sin is now not guilty. They are now righteous in Christ. Present is sanctification. This is that process of growth, becoming more and more like Christ. I'm counted righteous in heaven, 100%, perfect righteousness given to me, and now I am walking on earth, becoming more and more like what I already am, more and more righteous practically. Then glorification, which is linked to justification. The righteousness of Christ given to us is what God looks upon, and that's why He accepts us, and that's why we'll be in glory. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your work. Thank You for justification. Thank You for the doctrine of substitution. Thank You that Your Son was willing to go to the cross and take on the responsibility of our sin and what we owed because of that sin. Thank You that He was willing to come to earth and live for 33 years to earn a righteous status so that we could have that, stand before You clothed in His righteousness. Thank You that You look upon that righteousness given to us as a gift, and that's what You accept. God, we thank You for how good You've been. And I pray, Lord, that this whole idea of salvation, Lord, we would never treat it as business as usual, that this would be something that thrills us daily, that we would be amazed at what You've done for us, and that it would cause us to worship You, love You, live for You, desire Your glory lived out in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.